Well, a few weeks ago, I feel like I haven't preached here in a while, in that I haven't had a voice for a couple of weeks. Good sermon last week, right, on the video? Did you see that? How great is our God video? That was good stuff. I've heard it all and seen most of it, but I've never had a chance to just sit and watch it like you did. So I'm going to have to do that one of these days, but excellent, excellent stuff. Now, several weeks ago, we talked about when you come to Life Center, do you bring anything with you to add to the mix? Anybody have anything tonight that God shared with you during the last week in your quiet time with Him, a special blessing, a lesson, something that, yes, Elizabeth.
I didn't want to share, but I just got to.
Okay.
Sister in my boat, and he told me to take off my pants. I said, "What are you saying?" And he was my resident, and I thought he was cured and so on. And he's been registered as a sex offender, and he just got out of prison. That the hospital brought him to our place. So I was working with him real well, and I thought we were progressing along, so on and so on. But he went to my bedroom, and my husband was working, and my dogs were there, and I was just resting. It was like 11 o'clock at night. And I said, "Daniel, you better get out of here. You're doing a disfavor to yourself. You're going to be thrown back in jail." And then he said, "Well," so that scissors got really close to my throat and to my neck. And I said, and he said, "Take off your pants." I said, "I will not." And he said, "Take it off." "No, I won't." And I knew that it wasn't a joke, and I knew God was speaking to me. He says, "Elizabeth, slowly get up, hold to his hand, hold his hand down, press that scissors back this way." And I was twisting his arm. I was able to go around his head and pushed him. And I started yelling, "Help, help, help." My dog started barking, and I was able to go and run the other end of the wing. And I called the surveillance team, and they said, "Elizabeth, call 911. Those cops were there in 1 second. It seems like they were just there. But the mere fact that I was able to do this, it's all God's glory, giving Him all the glory, because I could be late. And so, I didn't want to, they said, "Well, you have to go to court, and you've got to put it back to jail," and so forth and so forth. I said, "The guy, 65, is decrepit. He's so old and sick. I'm giving him insulin every day, 5 times a day. I says, "He probably don't have much long to live." And they said, "Well, you still have to go to court. You have to testify and all this and all that. So that's going to be a drudgery, but it's going to happen. It's all going to happen next week. So lift me up in prayer so I can do well. I don't really want to go on back in jail because I'm very, very sick. He needs to go back in the hospital to see a psychiatrist again," and so forth. And hopefully he will maybe eventually die soon anyway. So.
Wow. Well, praise the Lord that He gave you the strength to turn His hand away. Well, that's rather awesome. Anybody be able to top that this week? No. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I got to ask, Wayne, how are you doing?
I'm doing great.
You're doing good. You're going to be okay?
I'm going to be okay.
You're going to be okay.
Can I thank everybody for
the prayers? All right. Are you comfortable us telling us anything about kind of what happened?
A week ago, I went into hospital with a severe respiratory problem. And I got to end up putting on oxygen.
I would like people to be able to hear you, and you have one of those quiet voices. I don't know if I can get test. I need channel. There you go. That's as far as she goes.
A week ago, I went into the hospital with...
Okay, hang on a second. What'd we do wrong? Test. I accidentally hit the button.
Okay. A week ago, I went into the hospital with a severe respiratory problem. And they put me on oxygen 24-7. And it was... their prognosis was that it could be a possibility this would be the rest of my life. They didn't know for sure. But after more tests, they came up with I had a bacterial pneumonia, which it was treatable, and so they proceeded to treat it. I was probably there 3 days. They treated it, released me with oxygen. And then the other night I had to take a sleep test. And they determined at that time that I didn't need oxygen, so they left me off during the test, and I have been on it since. And I know that I come to God very heavily, that it begs, so to speak, that this would not be something I would have to trail around behind me the rest of my life. And I know that many prayers here, they've gone up for people who know me and people who don't know me. And I thank God for those prayers.
Amen. All right. Anyone else? Did you bring something to church this evening to add to the mix? Something special God has shared. Yes, Sylvia.
It may not seem like a big thing to other people, but to me it's a huge deal. Because I tend to stress a lot, like big time stress. You can talk to my husband and you can ask Pastor Gary. So my husband's always said, you know, just let it go and stuff. But it's easy for him to move. But I think this past week, although I got sick again, I think that God has really worked in me as far as just, I have been able to let go of a lot of things and let God take over. Because there's only so much I can do. And then to me, it's a huge step forward. Because that's not like, that's something opposite of what I want to
do. So you've been able to trust the Lord a little more with that stress stuff.
Yes.
All right. Yeah, I've seen you stress over things that I think you made up to stress about. So I say, calm down. It's going to be okay. Anyone else? What's the Lord done for you this week? We actually have a little mic we can pass around now. Yeah.
I have to credit to the glory of God that my mother and I have had a stress relationship all of our lives, and this very week he healed it and he made it whole again. And so I'm really grateful that God is good and he's faithful. He's the only one that's faithful.
Amen. Anyone have a lesson that God shared with you during your devotional time this week? Some little nugget of truth that if you were going to preach a sermon, but you'd be scared to do that, that would be your point. Something God shared. Anyone?
Philippians 4:11.
Philippians 4:11. You want to read it for us?
Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he says to them, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content."
Learn to be content in the state of Arizona and any other state. I remember when Marilyn and I spent about 9 years living in a fifth-wheel trailer, moving from town to town, doing evangelistic meetings in churches. This was back in the 80s. We kind of liked that verse, being content with whatever state we were in, because we were in some pretty boring states, let me tell you. Shreveport, Louisiana has got to be the dullest place on planet Earth. We spent 6 lovely weeks there. Actually, we had a nice evangelistic meeting there, but man, what a dull place. Charleston was cool. We liked being in Charleston, South Carolina for a few weeks. And believe it or not, San Antonio, Texas was one of the nicest places we spent time. Fresno, California, you don't want to go there. Content with whatever state we are in. We decided to learn that. Open your Bibles to John chapter 2. Spending a little time with Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana. He arrived there with his disciples, and the next thing you know, his mother is coming to him and saying, "The wine has fallen short," literally. The wine has come up short. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Literally, what to you and to me, woman? What does this have to do with either your concern or mine, mom? You might say that Mary was picking up stresses, Sylvia, that she didn't necessarily need to. And Jesus was slightly and kindly rebuking her that really this isn't either your problem or mine, Mom. And then he says a phrase that I want to focus on today. My hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? Have you ever spent some time thinking about that? My hour has not yet come. That sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? Kind of like, did Jesus have a schedule for turning water into wine and he knew it wasn't going to arrive for another 27.5 minutes? My hour has not yet come. What's he talking about? We'll come back to that in a second. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do. Jesus lived by some kind of a time clock, which it seems nobody else was tuned into. Have you ever met someone who just kind of marches to the beat of a different drummer? They just kind of live by their own world. Doesn't matter what everyone else is stressing off about. It doesn't matter what the big cool thing of the moment is or the panic of the moment. Or anything. They just kind of, they've got their own agenda. They've got their own direction. They hear a voice nobody else hears, and sometimes we think they're kind of weird, don't we? I want to show you a few verses quickly tonight that I think will maybe help us understand what Jesus meant when he said, my hour has not yet come. He did mean it as a bit of a put-off to his mom, didn't he? Like, I'm not going to do anything right now? Now, if you were Mary and he said, Mom, this is neither your problem or mine. My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to do anything right now. What would you do if you were Mary? You'd probably walk off in a huff, right? How dare my son speak to me that way? I want to be concerned about this. But what does she do? She turns to the servants and says, well, if he gives you any instructions, follow him. If he tells you something to do, do it. Now, the last time we were together on this topic, which I think was three Sabbaths ago, I suggested that Mary had no reason to believe Jesus would work a miracle. He hadn't been doing miracles. But she knew her son. And she trusted his intentions, his abilities, his heart. And it's as if she says to the servants, well, if there's anything that can be done, he'll figure out what it is. It'll be the right thing. So just follow whatever he says. And we talked about the fact that we need to come to trust Jesus, not trust his answering our prayers, but trust him with ourselves. You know, we're in the hospital and we're praying, Lord, give me life. I'd like to not haul an oxygen tank around the rest of my life. You know, we're in a situation and we pray, Lord, and he says, bring your requests. Lord, this is what I would like you to do for me. Now, what is a prayer of faith in that setting? Is it, so I know he's going to do it for me. I know he's going to talking yourself. Is it all on the focus of him doing what you ask? Is that the prayer of faith? Or is the prayer of faith when you then say, God, this is what I would like. I am in your hands. I want done for me whatever your desire is. Here's what I desire. But not my will, but yours be done. You can hear Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Lord, if there's any other way, please. But not my will, but yours. I firmly believe the prayer of faith isn't talking yourself into that God's going to do what you asked. I believe it's coming to God, asking him what you desire, and then saying, now, Lord, I have chosen to trust you with my life. I know if it's best in the light of time and eternity for you to do exactly what I asked, you will do it, and you can do it. You are able, you have the heart. But I also recognize that from your perspective, if what I am asking is not for the best, you will do what is the best, and I am in your hands. Like Paul said, whether to live or die, I can't figure out which is better. And when we come to the point where we're willing to live or die, our life is truly in God's hands. He can do amazing things. All right. So we talked about what did Mary expect a couple weeks ago. She expected Jesus to do the right thing. She trusted Him. Now, tonight we want to talk a little bit about what did Jesus expect. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Go to John 7, just a few pages over. We're going to look at several passages that use the word hour or time. Jesus used this phrase two different ways. My hour has not yet come, or my time, or His time was not yet come. The word hour is literally the word for an hour. The word time, there are two words for time in the Bible. One is chronos, from which you get chronological time, right? It's now 5 or 6:19 according to that clock in the back, and soon it will be 6:20. That's chronos, chronological time. The word used when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," is actually the word kairos, which has more to do with like an opportunity time or a... It's kind of a hard word to get your mind around, so let's just use it in context. Verse 2, chapter 7, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Where did they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? In Jerusalem at the temple. Where was Jesus? In Galilee, about 100 miles away. "His brothers therefore said to Jesus, 'Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you were doing. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" In other words, right now, brother dear, the action is in Jerusalem. If you want to be the Messiah, if you want to be great, if you want to be noticed, if you want to be somebody, go down to Jerusalem and do your stuff. Don't keep doing it up here in the backwaters of Galilee. Nothing's going to happen up here. If you want to be a big cheese, go to Jerusalem. They're thinking, well, first of all, they didn't really believe in Jesus yet. Even his brothers didn't believe in him, so they were kind of mocking him. But they also figured if you're going to be the Messiah, if you're going to be somebody great, you better go down where the people are and do your thing so you can get everybody's attention and become famous. Now, Jesus' answer to them is, in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he'd said these things, he remained in Galilee. What's he saying here? My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready, but my time has not yet fully come. What's Jesus saying? Any thoughts? You can talk. Yeah. Yeah, see, he was baptized before this. This is after the baptism. So he was anointed as Messiah. He was in his mission. Yeah. And yet, in the middle of his mission, he says to his brothers, "I'm not going up to Jerusalem yet. My time hasn't come. Your time's always ready. You go." What's he saying? Okay, he's not ready for everyone to know who he is yet. Anyone else? You're stumped, aren't you? Yes. Jared's right on target with what I think Jesus is saying. Jesus, I believe, is saying, look, I wait for directions and I don't have any yet. You write your own directions. Your time's always ready. You guys do what you want to do when you want to do it. You write your own schedule, but I don't write my own schedule. And right now, I don't have marching orders for Jerusalem, so I'm not going yet. What he's saying is, I wait for directions from another source. It's almost like, you know, he's got the little radio on his hip and the little cord going up the back of his shirt and the little earpiece in here, see? And he's waiting for that word. It's time to move from here to there. And of course, he says elsewhere, I wait on my Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. So that's what I believe Jesus is saying here. Is he's saying, look, I don't write my own agenda. Somebody else does. And I don't move until God gives me the word to go. You go because you're running your own life. I'm not going yet because the one running my life hasn't told me to go. He really says, I'm marching to a completely different drummer than you guys are. Now, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. So the next thing you know, after his brothers have left, evidently Jesus gets the word. You know, the radio speaks. It's time to go to Jerusalem. And he goes up quietly. He goes up as if in secret. He wasn't trying to be famous. He was just following orders. So when Jesus speaks of his time, he seems to speak of getting directions from the Father. It's as if he's saying to his mom at the wedding, look, God hasn't given me directions to handle the wine problem right now. So let's see what happens. God could always speak, and if he does, I'll move. Chapter 7, verse 30. Jesus is teaching at the festival now, the one that he finally went up to. He's speaking boldly out in the temple. And as he's talking, they send soldiers to arrest him. Verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, this brings a little different dimension into this phrase. This isn't talking about his getting directions from his father on what to do and where to go. This seems to be talking about there was an hour of culmination to which his life was moving, and no one could disrupt his ministry until God let them. Now it's really the flip side of the same coin. Jesus waits for directions from the Father before he does anything, and he also knows that nobody else can adversely affect his ministry until God lets them. You see, that's an interesting point. If you put your life so into the hands of God that you only do what he directs you to do, guess what you've also done? You put your life so into the hands of God that nobody else can do anything to you unless God lets them. Not only are you under his direction, you are under his protection. I really think it's the same decision. It's just the two different angles, the two sides of the same coin. When you say, I will only move, go, do, say whatever God clearly directs me to do, God says, I will direct you, and secondly, I will make sure nobody else can do to you except what I let them. It wasn't his hour yet to be arrested. We know that his ministry was prophesied to last 3.5 years, and it seems like they tried to take him time and time again, but it wasn't until Passover, 31 AD, 3.5 years into his ministry, that God finally let them take him. Let's keep going here quickly with some verses. Chapter 8, verse 20. He's talking again in the treasury of the temple. He's having a discussion with the Pharisees. These words, verse 20, Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught his disciples, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, verse 23, this is the chapter that talks about the triumphal entry of Jesus. Verse 23. Now let's start in verse 20. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. By the way, this is now the week at the end of which he was crucified. So all of a sudden, after him saying, it's not my time, they tried to arrest him, it wasn't his time, they tried to arrest him again, it wasn't his time, all of a sudden we get down to the week of the crucifixion and Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What is the ultimate hour of Jesus' life? It's the hour of the cross. Everything Jesus did, everything he came to do, was moving towards that peak pivotal event of his life, and that was the cross. And he gets to the week of the cross and he starts changing. Instead of "my hour has not yet come," it's "my hour has come." Whoa, I am overwhelmed with this hour. But what should I say? Keep me from it? No, this is why I've come. Father, whatever it is, glorify your name. This is the hour. Chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of Passover was over, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will see me, and a little while and you will see me no more. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." Jesus likens the cross to giving birth. Ladies, that ought to be quite a compliment, right? You ladies who have had children, those that I have known well during those 9 months, there comes a point where you are ready to get that thing out of there. But you also know it's going to be a pretty heavy experience, right? And you know you're not going to enjoy the next few hours, but you know you're going to be glad when you have the new child in your arms. Jesus knows the cross isn't going to be any fun, but the Bible says, what is it, Hebrews 12, he bore the shame, he bore the pain, despising the shame, because he looked beyond at the reward. And the reward is us. That's how much he wants us. He was willing to go through that experience. Verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, yet the Father has not left me alone." Chapter 17, Jesus is praying, spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Two other passages quickly. Matthew 26, verse 18. When Jesus sent his disciples to get ready for the Passover service, Chapter 26, verse 18. He told his disciples, they asked Jesus in verse 17, "Where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And Mark 14, one more passage. Verse 35, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further, fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. What is Jesus' hour? It's the hour of the crucifixion. It's the hour of the sacrifice. It's the hour when he bore our sins in his body on the cross. That hour was no fun. That hour was the most terrible moment in world's history, and yet it was the most glorious moment in world's history. And everything he did was focused on that moment. So if he was going to turn water into wine, it had to be within God's plan of working up for the big moment of the cross. If he was going to heal someone, it had to somehow fit into that focus heading for the cross. You see, I don't believe Jesus ever healed someone purely to relieve their suffering. He always had a bigger agenda, and that is, would this healing, would this feeding, would this miracle draw people in such a way that his hour would be most effective? He always had a higher agenda than simply solving human suffering. Think about poor Lazarus. You know, we think, oh man, wasn't that great? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, the poor guy had to go through dying twice. You know, if you've already passed through dying and you're in the grave, do you really want to come back so you can go through it again? Why not just wait for the real resurrection and come up for the rest of eternity? Right? I mean, we think, oh, wasn't Lazarus lucky? He raised him from the grave. You know, the most happy people were all of his friends and family that he was back. The poor guy ended up having to go through dying twice in his life. That's more than anybody should have to do, right? I mean, we kind of get a funny perspective on what God does. We need to remember, everything God does in this world, God has a higher agenda than just relieving your immediate need. Now, that doesn't mean your and my immediate needs are not important. But we are not the biggest event in the universe. Do you realize that? This universe does not revolve around you. It revolves around me. No. That's what we all think, right? You don't own the whole road, I do. Jesus' agenda is human salvation. If he's going to provide wine, there has to be eternal significance to it. If he's going to heal the blind man, there has to be eternal dimensions to what is going on. And so he waits for directions from the Father. Why? Because the Father can see the whole picture. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every person and every piece. And God is more than willing, if he knows that by healing you of this disease, it will be detrimental to something down the line for someone else's salvation, he'll let you die. But he knows if it will be good for eternity, he'll do a mighty miracle. You know, just one of the key stories in this is good old Hezekiah. I just read it in Isaiah this last week. Hezekiah gets sick. Isaiah the prophet is sent by God to say, Hezekiah, put your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and whimpered like a baby. And he wore God down, so to speak, until God finally said to Isaiah, okay, go back and tell him he's got 15 more years to live. Now, that was pretty exciting at the beginning of the 15 years, but can you imagine going into year 15? Do you really want to know the year of your death? We really don't want to know that, right? The other problem is, who was the king that succeeded Hezekiah? A man named Manasseh, who was the most evil king Judah ever had. His evil put evil so deep into the psyche of Judea that they never came out of it. And guess how old Manasseh was when he took the throne upon his father's death? 12. And he reigned for 52 years, the longest reign. Let's see, if God said, I'll extend your life 15 years, and Manasseh was 12, it's as if, I don't know how to understand God looking ahead in time, but it's as if God looks ahead in time and says, trust me, let me put you to sleep now, because what's going to happen if you live is not going to be pretty. But maybe God did this all just to help us understand, not just for him, but for us, that if God says it's your time to go, then say, Lord, your will be done. Not really happy about it, but your will be done. Do we actually believe God has the perspective to run our lives? And to decide when we should have this or not have that, or be in this condition or not be in that condition, or when He should extend or when He should shorten our lives. Do we actually believe God has that kind of perspective? And sometimes I think what we call prayers of faith are prayers of just the opposite. Remember Louis Giglio last week talking about, you know, he learned about Betelgeuse, you know, that star that's 100 gazillion times bigger than our Earth, you know. And it's like, whoa, he said, I couldn't pray for a while, you know, because up to that time, most of my prayers were giving God advice and telling Him what He ought to be doing and, you know, trying to bring Him to see things the way I did. And he had to shift it all around to saying, God, would You bring me to see things Your way? So we're really ending up at exactly the same point here. Do we trust that God has the perspective to operate our lives? If we do, and we're willing to say, God, I'm going to be very clear that I have Your directions before I move. I'm not going to just keep my... Lord, I admit I've been writing my own schedule so far in my life, and I don't know quite what it means to let You write the schedule, and it doesn't mean I don't go to work. It doesn't mean I just sit until You speak from the sky. What does it mean, though, to actually put You so in charge of my life that I start actually asking You if I should buy this, go here, do that, even common, ordinary things of life that I figure that's up to me, to begin to somehow learn to say, God, do You have a will here? Do You have a perspective? What is Your will? And to actually let Him start setting the hours of our time in life, recognizing that if we do, He will begin to move us according to a bigger plan than we can see. And He will, on the backside, make sure others are not able to affect us detrimentally until and unless He sees it is also within the bigger plan. Do we really trust God that much? That's, I think, the challenge. Stop praying prayers that try to get God to see our viewpoint and recognize that when God delays His answers, it's usually because He's trying to bring us to His viewpoint. That's the reason for prayer, is to bring us up to God, not to bring God down to us. Let's stand together as we close. Lord, we stand before You this afternoon, recognizing that for the most part, we write our own schedules. We're like Jesus' brothers. Our time is always ready because we pretty well call our own shots. Lord, this week, would You work in our hearts and give us some kind of a glimpse of what it would be like, what it is like to put our lives truly into Your hands, to direct and to protect. Would You help us analyze our prayers? Are we praying to change Your mind or praying to receive Your mind? And with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, I just want to give you an opportunity. If you want to just raise your hand and say, Lord, I want to learn to follow You like Jesus did. I would like to learn how to have You be the scheduler in my life instead of me. Lord, you see our hands. I don't even know how to explain what that would be like because I don't know that I'm that good at it. But would You please show us how to walk with You as Jesus walked? Would You take over the schedule? Would You teach us to hear Your voice? And to trust You truly with our lives, we pray in Your name. Amen. Amen.